Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Tonight we have a special guest, Dr. John Armstrong, president and founder of Reformation and Revival Ministries. "Oh, that preachers would preach less of doctrine and more of Jesus," thundered Samuel Porter Jones, a leading revivalist of the last century. After all, Jones declared, "Evangelism's getting men to see how merciful God is to the man that wants to do the clean thing." Jones called the biblical doctrine of substitutionary atonement a lie. But Jones came from a line of Arminian revivalists who denied evangelical essentials in the headlong pursuit of success. Sound familiar? Before him, Charles Finney established what he called new measures or methods. Sounds like church growth. It was based on his belief that, quote, "a revival is not a miracle, nor does it depend on a miracle. It's simply a philosophical result of the right use of means." Finney called the classical doctrines of original sin, the substitutionary atonement, justification by grace alone through faith alone, and the supernatural character of the new birth, another gospel. We can follow the line of descent, really descent, among the great revivalists from Charles Finney to D.L. Moody to Billy Sunday, right down to our own day. Because salvation was no longer seen as a supernatural act of God freeing the will to trust in Christ, as evangelical believers had argued from the clear teaching of Scripture before, it was now up to the evangelist to press the right buttons or, as Finney put it, quote, "to produce excitement sufficient to awaken the soul." The altar call, the sinner's prayer, complete with a sideshow that often accompanies these so-called revivals, became part and parcel of the evangelical movement. But this is not the only pattern for revival in church history. In fact, the Reformation itself can be seen as a revival of biblical Christianity in a church that had forgotten the gospel. In our own country, the Great Awakening in the 1740s was led by evangelists who were very clear on the basic evangelical conviction that God saves sinners without their help by choosing, redeeming, and calling them to himself by his gospel. These evangelists knew that salvation was dependent at every point on God's grace, and that the Spirit honors his word, not human cleverness and manipulation. That's why, even though he was a terrible speaker, Jonathan Edwards, president of Princeton, was used by God to ignite the flames of awakening in the colonies in the years just preceding the War of Independence. Along with him, Timothy Dwight, president of Yale. In fact, the Ivy League colleges were founded by evangelical Protestants, and some, like Brown and Dartmouth and others, were even created out of the Great Awakening, while others, like Harvard, were revived. This was a time when evangelicals used to believe that the mind and the heart might have something to do with each other, and they knew that great thoughts about God, not great feelings about themselves, would bring genuine, lasting reformation and revival. But the Arminian brand of revivalism, the type you probably know, emotional, sentimental, anti-intellectual, shallow, and often manipulative, whether it's on TV or in your own church, has made many Reformation believers wary of the very idea of revival and awakening. Herman Hanko, a contemporary Reformed theologian, has argued, quote, "the children of the church are covenant children, themselves already regenerated." And therefore, Hanko wonders, why should we seek revival or conversion? Revival, he says, is wrong. It is contrary to the Scriptures and at odds with the Reformed faith. To pray for revival is to go against the will of God and to grieve the Holy Spirit. But there seem to be two models of revival. One comes out of the Reformation and is confident in the power of the gospel to revive. The other comes out of Arminian revivalism and is confident in the power of salesmanship. Which model is biblical? Which influences us most these days, even in some churches that claim the heritage of the Protestant Reformation? Can we find a way toward genuine awakening in our day? These will be our questions tonight. In terms of these two revivals, the first Great Awakening with people like Whitfield and Edwards, how do we let's compare and contrast that with what's called the Second Great Awakening, or what you have with Finney. First of all, the view of revival in terms of its author. Obviously, Edwards and Whitfield were very staunch Calvinists. They believed that God was the author of revival. God was the author of either personal or corporate awakening, not man. Man was not the author.
Absolutely. Edwards would have encouraged people to pray for a work of God, both as we pray for the conversion of people personally. He would pray corporately. And in fact, the term concert of prayer, which has become popular in American church life, comes from Jonathan Edwards, in the desire to have Christians pray for a work of God. But God was the author. Man could not bring down any of God's good gifts, and especially the great gift of salvation.
Okay, what happens then with the next revival? Is there a shift away from Reformation theology?
Yes, there's a shift that really is, I suppose we would say there were two phases of the Second Great Awakening. Second Great Awakening began in the late 1700s, around the turn of the century, 1800. It really broke out probably most profoundly and acutely at Yale University through the ministry of the grandson of Jonathan Edwards, Timothy Dwight, who was president. And it broke out, interestingly, in an environment of academic debate. He was debating with students about the nature and danger of infidel philosophy and about whether the scriptures were the word of God or not.
Wow.
And it was in that environment that a student body that had once been almost totally Christian, now with just 12 Christians in the entire student body of some 200, kept their minutes in code, met in secret to keep from being persecuted by the administration. A Christian president comes to the university, throws down the gauntlet to debate with these unbelieving atheist students, and the result was an awakening. Numbers of conversions, one-third of the student body converted, is said, in a period of several years. And so the awakening bursts forth, but in its latter phases, the revival takes a whole new emphasis when a man named Finney, that you've already quoted, comes on the scene, a lawyer, converted in a kind of emotionalistic, frenzied sort of state in New York. Not that that's an emotional frenzy state.
Any state in New York is frenzied.
Well, in Illinois, we think you are in Southern California, but that's another story. But he was a product of that, as was Joseph Smith. Alexander Campbell. Yeah. A number of noted heresies and groups have come out of the Second Great Awakening, the latter phase.
The Burned Over District.
The Burned Over District. A significant academic work by a man named Cross was written on the Burned Over District to show that the idea is that the whole areas of New York were burned over so that no spiritual harvest and fruit could take place any longer, because everybody had professed faith in Christ. And it had done nothing to change the moral character of the community long term. So you had all these professors that had no character change.
And the cults came out of this burned over district.
Absolutely.
It's amazing. How about its object in terms of, in the Great Awakening, they preached Christ. In fact, you have a great quote here from Whitfield. He says, "Before you can speak peace to your hearts, you must not only be troubled for the sins of your life, the sins of your nature, but likewise for the sins of your best duties and performances." He goes on and he says, "Our best duties are as so many splendid sins." He says, "I do not know what you may think, but I can say that I cannot pray but I sin. I cannot preach to you or any others but I sin. I cannot do anything without sin. And as one expresseth it, my repentance even once repented to be repented of, and my tears to be washed in the precious blood of my dear Redeemer."
Contrast that with Charles Finney in the Second Great Awakening. Finney says, "It certainly cannot be true that God accepts and justifies the sinner in his sins."
Mm. Wow.
We're talking one, the gospel, and the other, the anti-gospel.
And Finney wasn't just devoid of theology and just didn't know what he was doing like many people today.
No, this comes from his systematic theology, which is Finney's system of belief, set out very clearly and very logically, and it is a rejection of everything the Reformation stood for, self-consciously so.
And there is a rise, I must say, on the academic side of the question. I don't know whether you brothers are aware of this, but an entire rise of the Finney theology and the moral government theories.
Oh, it's back,
It's back, and in fact, some of our evangelical denominations have scholars who are actually teaching Finney's moral government notions in a complete attack and assault upon the gospel of grace.
The irony is it's happening in quote-unquote fundamentalist and evangelical circles where they go after the liberals, and yet Finney here is not saying anything that 19th century liberalism didn't articulate better.
That's great.
In terms of the later revivals, too, didn't they preach faith instead of Christ, whereas with the Reformers, the object was Christ holding him out to the sinner, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification. And so the emphasis on the imputed righteousness of Christ being preached was at the heart of the first Great Awakening, and yet in the second, they're really preaching conversion, aren't they? They're
right.
preaching the new
right.
birth, and they're preaching faith right. instead of Christ.
If you read the sermons, for example, of Jonathan Edwards, and there are a number of extant sermons and others that are yet going to be published by Yale, you'll find that in those sermons he preached specifically about sins, but he preached it in the way that the more Protestant tradition of preaching the law to bring the knowledge of sin and to drive people to the promises of the gospel. Mm. And so he preached Christ. He preached, in fact, justification by faith was Edwards' favorite doctrine, contrary to the idea of the sermon he preached, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That was an Edwardsian sermon that most people, of course, know because of American literature classes.
Yes.
But the great preaching of Edwards dealt far more with justification by faith. This was true of Nettleton, who was the great evangelist in the early phases of the Second Great Awakening. It was not true with Finney, as Kim's quote illustrates.
In another sermon, George Whitfield says, "My dear friends, beware of resting on your conversion. You must not build upon your past experiences. You must not build upon a work within you, but always come out of yourselves to the righteousness of Christ without you or outside of you. You must be always coming as a poor sinner to draw water out of the well of salvation. Jesus Christ today," he says, "is now much wounded in the house of his friends."
Particularly in our modern culture, when we're telling our people that they're saved by their decision.
Mm.
And we are into a whole new category now where people are self-consciously taught that they're saved by their decision for Christ rather than by the grace of God.
Are we, I don't want to be, you know, Jeremiah's all the time, but are we even that good today? I mean, are we even talking about the necessity of being justified at all? I mean, aren't we really talking about the need to feel good about oneself and at peace with oneself rather than at peace with God?
Yeah, I had three people this morning in the congregation bring me today's Doonesbury. Go look at it. Today's Doonesbury cartoon. Well, this Withett pastor is talking with a couple in their house, and they're asking whether he talks anything about guilt, and he says, "Oh, heavens, no." Then a few frames later, he says, "Well, perhaps a little bit here," and the wife says, "Well, I think that we're church shopping, and I think that pretty much eliminates this church, don't you, Jim? After all, the Unitarians had aerobics."
Wow. Wow. Well, you know, you think, people are saying, people, often, when you preach these things that now pastors will say are deep theology, you know, people in the past used to think that it was the gospel, but now it's deep, mysterious theology.
And it's divisive to talk about it, so we don't talk about it.
Yeah. Do you think that that the felt needs, the approach to the felt needs, is basically because there is no preaching of the law in our churches, and so consequently the gospel is no longer the gospel? People think that really... Joe out here doesn't have the felt need of justification. Well, if he doesn't have the felt need of justification, what are you preaching? Does he know anything about his sin before a holy God?
In fact, his greatest need is not felt at all.
Mm.
His greatest need is to be made right with God, and that's the need he doesn't feel.
Mm-hmm.
And is it our job as ministers to get him or her to the place where that person will feel that need?
Yes, in the sense that we adequately preach the law of God and properly handle it and use it, we must seek to bring him to the place consciously that he feels the weight of his real need, that he will flee to Christ.
He may otherwise flee to Christ as his therapist, but
absolutely,
never as his redeemer.
Absolutely.
Maybe we've moved to slick suits and upscale yuppie type environs, but really, aren't people at a lot of the mega churches these days who come out of vacuous seminaries where they have been trained to be CEOs instead of pastors, aren't a lot of them basically doing revivalism for the 90s? I mean, isn't it really taking it from the sawdust trail of tent meetings, tent revivals,
to Sony FM wireless mics,
exactly,
and lighting.
And Willow Creek.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right. I mean, really, the model that is booming in the baby boom growth mega churches is a model that Sunday morning is the time to reach with the market strategy, to reach the outsider, bring Mr. Outsider in. And we've lost all conception of worship and of God and of a day for the church to be under the Word of God and meet to praise God and worship God. We've redefined worship. Everything has changed because of this model. But of course, the model is the fruit of the theology and of the whole Finney emphasis.
Well, and have we too rearranged the gospel? Where the people come in the first place, and are we really evangelizing them, or are we simply giving them a yuppie religion for their yuppie lifestyles?
Well, if evangelism is getting people to agree to some proposition or to do something, then we are. But it is our principle here tonight, our premise that's not evangelism.
Now, in distinction in the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, first of all, you have Jonathan Edwards, who's the president of Princeton. A lot of these guys, Timothy Dwight, later the president of Yale, basically Harvard versus Hinn. I mean, you have out of this God-centered revival, don't we have a faith that integrates the heart, the mind, and the body, and then in the later awakening, it becomes be careful, little hands, what you touch, and so forth, and very anti-intellectual, and doctrinal just get in the way. Let's just love Jesus.
Right, certainly. Now, in fairness, Finney became the president of a college as well, Oberlin, but it was an entirely different tradition that washed in an entirely different direction and, shall we say, washed out entirely from the gospel.
Well, there's no question about Finney's intellectual capabilities. Finney was a brilliant man and wrote a very consistent theological treatise given his particular belief system.
Right.
And I think we've declined a lot from Finney.
Yeah.
Give us somebody who knew enough doctrine to tell us where we were wrong and where we could dialogue with.
To put ideas out and debate them, Finney could do. We don't have that today. Harvard versus Hinn. I mean, Hinn would have no debate whatsoever with Harvard today.
Yeah.
And when you try and debate today, your opponent gets his inner man bruised, and you can't even discuss doctrinal questions without hurt feelings.
Yeah, it's all emotional.
Prissiness.
It was interesting when Whitefield had to put his tail between his legs and go back to Harvard after he had offended them because they didn't like his style. They said a little bit of a pulpit clown. That's what they thought anyway. He wrote this letter back to them to sort of get it back in their good graces at Harvard. He says, "I profess myself a Calvinist as to principle and preach no other doctrines than those of which your pious ancestors and the founders of Harvard College preached long before I was born." Now imagine an evangelist falling out of graces with Harvard today, writing a letter saying, "Hey, but I you may think that my methods are a little off, but at least I adhere to Reformation theology." I mean, can you imagine that happening today? Why are people like, I quoted from one Reformed theologian, so many Reformation people, both Lutheran and I imagine Rod too, and Reformed, are scared to death about revival. Why are you so concerned about Reformation and revival going together? Why do we need revival?
Well, I think, you know, we haven't articulated a definition of revival, and time doesn't permit us to go into depth in doing that. But I think that part of the problem lies in the definition of revival as opposed to revivalism. Mm. And what we've been talking about here are two different things. Revival, as Edwards conceived of God's visitation by his Spirit upon people who are believing the gospel, is not inconsistent with the Reformed tradition, though there's certainly some inter-party debate about the effect of those awakenings. The basic concept is welcomed in the tradition, whereas revivalism is the fruit of Finney and the fruit of methods. It was Finney, you quoted Finney before when he said a revival of religion is not a miracle. Here's another quote. This really underscores where we are today. He said, "Without new measures, it is impossible that the church should succeed in gaining the attention of the world to religion. There are so many exciting subjects constantly brought before the public mind." Wonder what he'd think today. That the church cannot maintain her ground, cannot command attention without very exciting preaching. He didn't mean good, solid preaching. He meant exciting in terms of novelty. And sufficient novelty and measures to get the public ear. So the reason good, sturdy, reformed men like this are responding, I think, is principally out of a deep concern that what revival has produced is revivalism, and revivalism is the opponent of the mind and of thoughtful Christianity.
John, is it too simplistic to say that in Finney's scheme, you pointed this out earlier, in Finney's scheme, the whole thing is man-centered. It's geared toward the decision. It's geared towards working people up to get them emotional enough to make a decision, to walk the sawdust trail. And then in the Reformation circles, all of this is God-centered. So the focus isn't on the bang or the response or playing on a person's emotions, but correctly preaching the truth, trusting that when the truth is correctly preached, God honors that, and will send forth his Spirit in power.
Right, and it's the Spirit and the Word. It's not, it's in the Spirit with the Word. It's not the Spirit working and falling and doing wonderful things without the Word. Mm. This divorce that we have in the last 150, 175 years in American church life between the Spirit and the Word is not a divorce that the Reformation thought would have embraced whatsoever.
How much of this, too, the modern predicament comes because we've separated the role of evangelism from one of the primary duties of the local church? In other words, we can't do evangelism in our church. We have to have a parachurch organization come in and do it for us because we're not equipped to do our own evangelism.
And that's exactly right. And in the First Great Awakening and in the Nettletonian phase until the famous New Lebanon Conference, where there was a split over this, until that phase of the Second Great Awakening, evangelism was done, I dare say, almost exclusively in
the
church.
In the local parish?
In the local parish. Wow, it was great. Not a phenomenon of uniting churches, doing crusades, and having campaigns.
Great.
It was the regular administration of the Word of God.
Great.
And Nettleton always worked with that pastor in that church to preach the Word of God in that environment. And there were no novelties or measures or things done to draw people in other than to hear the Word of God.
Hmm. And then the next day, he would reason with them about if their questions about the faith and so forth?
If there was anything like an after meeting, if you want to call it that, it was not an after meeting in any sense of the way we would have it. It was a meeting to come back for more reasoned discussion about the implications of what he had preached the evening before or the day before.
Wow.
And so sinners would not be singled out and then assaulted in their wills to make decisions, but rather come back for more reasonable discussion. A give-and-take sort of environment to consider the implications of the claims of Christ.
Can we, in the churches I grew up in, we had revivals. It's kind of like, you know, if you prepare everything, you set everything up, well, the Holy Spirit's got to show up. He's a gentleman. He doesn't turn down if you've got everything set up.
They wouldn't have said that in the South. They would not have said the Holy Spirit is a gentleman.
Yes,
really?
I
was raised with Jesus is a gentleman.
Really?
Isn't it better to say we staged revivals?
Yeah.
We had the revivals. We brought revival. We had these. I still remember the sign in Alabama when I was a student years ago. It said revival this week, Monday through Wednesday. And I thought, why not on Thursday and Friday? You know,
well, some of the churches
have one. Have it all week.
Some of the churches I grew up in, the same brother kept getting revived every week. You know, it was.
Yes. Well, that whole system. I mean, many traditions have the altar call, which, by the way, has its origins, and I think this is important to say, has its origins in the Finney movement.
Mm-hmm.
The whole idea of the anxious seat, the stirring of the emotions in the soul to close with Christ and the gospel has its origins in Finneyism. And that has become so much a part of much life in American evangelicalism that the liturgy is incomplete without that closing altar call.
Yep.
Well, and as much as he's done tremendous things, God has used him in such a profound way. Even Billy Graham, I remember growing up all my life, hearing him say at the end, you have to make this decision yourself. Not even God can help you make this decision.
Right.
Boy.
Right.
Really?
Yeah.
And even the prayers that are sometimes prayed in these meetings are prayers that say, well, God will not force himself on you. God will not change you.
Jesus is a gentleman. He's waiting for you.
Yes.
Yeah. Poor Jesus.
Yeah. So the assumption is we have everything it takes, really, to
convert ourselves.
Well, the celebrities we've listened to at this crusade have told us that for the first hour. Then the musicians come out and sing to us how wonderful we are for the next hour. Then we hear 15 minutes of theology designed to play on all the emotions that have been generated before. Then we're told the decision's up to us.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we can't have a revival, but the Holy Spirit does send revival. What are usually the conditions of such revivals?
Well, I'm not sure I would use the word conditions, but I would say there are certainly prerequisites that precede revival in the proper sense of that word, in that God sovereignly grants awakening to bodies of believers, churches, but he does it through the word. He does it through prayer. It's not an either-or proposition, but the faithful preaching of the word of God, the faithful biblical prayer of the people, followed by repentant hearts that are responsive to that preaching and that praying are always precursors, prerequisites to any revival and reformation that takes place in the life of a believing group of people.
Let's go to a couple examples of some of the people who are talking about revival today. Give us a couple of modern methods of revival, and what relationship does this have? Is it closer to Whitfield and Edwards, the Great Awakening, or is it closer to Finney in the Second Great Awakening?
Well, I can think of two very obviously sincere movements that are ongoing right now, one in the Pacific Northwest in Portland, out of Portland, Oregon, Multnomah School of the Bible. Terry Dirks, who's a vice president. Joe Aldrich has written a book on prayer summits published by Multnomah. And this prayer summit movement has been ongoing for some 4 or 5 years. It draws ministers, particularly in the Northwest, so now it's spreading all over the country. It draws ministers together for a 3-day retreat. And I've read various accounts, read literature from the movements. And one of the things that's striking, Michael, is that when these movements take place, the men who will go to them will say again and again, the marvelous thing about the prayer summits and the movement of God's Spirit is that no one preached to us for 3 days.
Mm.
I challenge you, if you're an evangelist out there listening, or you are a pastor in your church, which means you're an evangelist.
That's right.
Listen to, this is the leading evangelist America has ever had. He says, never was there ever a reformation or revival brought about in the whole history of the church but by the preaching of the doctrine of an imputed righteousness. Mm. George Whitfield.
Half the evangelists and preachers listening can't tell you what an imputed righteousness is, and that's part of the problem. We've lost the doctrine of justification.
We preach being born again, the experience of being born again.
We preach make a decision for Jesus. We don't talk about Christ's life and his perfect righteousness reckoned or credited to the sinner. We don't talk about that.
Yes. And testimonies, too. Testimonies focus on what Jesus has done in my heart, and he can do this for you, right?
That's right. And so the testimonies that we hear are testimonies of my experience with Christ. You go through the book of Acts, and you will not find that kind of testimony in the book of Acts. What you find is testimony to the doing and dying of Jesus Christ. Peter at Pentecost didn't stand up and say, let me tell you what Jesus has done for me.
Boy, if anybody could have, it would have been Peter.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, he could have talked of all the things that he'd experienced with Jesus, but he didn't preach that way. He preached and testified to the grace of God in the cross, in the Christ in him is crucified. Paul said, I determined to know nothing but that.
I wonder if we could compare the greatest sermons that really brought revival in the Great Awakening to the evangelistic sermons we're likely to hear in our day. Here were some of the titles of the leading sermons that brought awakening in the Great Awakening. God Glorified in Man's Dependence, based on 1 Corinthians 1:29. Mm. He is made unto us our redemption, righteousness, so forth. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Pardon for the Greatest Sinners. God's Sovereignty in the Salvation of Men. The Wisdom of God Displayed in the Way of Salvation. Christ Exalted.
Mm.
These were the sermons that brought reformation and revival in the Great Awakening.
Those topics wouldn't work on CBN today, would they?
No, definitely not. You wouldn't find them on CBN.
Put them on your marquee out in front of your church, and you're going to have an empty sanctuary. Yeah,
church growth would not take place with those titles, I'm sure.
Here's a great quote. I'm sure you'll mistake it for Christianity Today. There is genuine creativity in the reconfigured faiths being fostered by the new seekers. Much is gained when houses of worship address real needs of people rather than purveying old abstractions, expectations, and mannerisms. But now listen, here's what the magazine says. Many of those who have rediscovered church-going may ultimately be shortchanged, however, if the focus of their faith seems subtly to shift from the glorification of God to the gratification of man.
Mm.
That's not Christianity Today, that's Time Magazine. On its cover is the generation that forgot God.
Mm.
Isn't that interesting? Well, I think the latest issue of Christianity Today is spiritual warfare. It has no spiritual
counseling.
Satanic ritual abuse.
Satanic ritual abuse.
And can't you relate
that central gospel concern of satanic ritual abuse?
Right.
And John, can't you relate all this with the generation forgot God back to the Jesus people and the great revival that occurred here in the late 60s, early 70s?
Yes, and you use the word revival to describe the Jesus movement, and I just would say very, very briefly that the Jesus movement had elements of awakening in it, but it was still the era of Phineism, and so it did not join Reformation with revival in the proper sense of these two great historic words and how they've been used, but it brought this determination to seek God, some of which has, I'm sure we have listeners tonight who were born of the Spirit of God during the Jesus movement, but what was missing was the complete return to the gospel and the recovery of the elements of the gospel that would establish churches and people in the faith.
We're seeing people now, most of the people we see, getting excited about this rediscovery of the gospel and a second reformation come from the Jesus movement.
Yeah, and the Jesus movement didn't leave institutions behind, as did the First Great Awakening. It left empires, personal empires.
Oh, that's very significant.
Built around individuals.
Built around individuals.
Yes. Personalities.
Personalities.
Ming in Laguna Hills, good evening.
Oh, okay. Hi, Well, I'm sorry, I'm a little nervous.
That's okay.
So are we.
We've had you on hold for so long.
Yes.
I didn't expect to get on this quick.
I have to sit next to Rod. I'm real nervous.
Okay, as a Reformed Presbyterian, I agree with virtually everything you said. I can't think of anything that I don't disagree with. That I don't disagree with. But isn't it true that people...
I hope you meant don't agree with.
Don't disagree. Okay. I don't disagree with anything you said.
Okay, great.
Okay, isn't it true that people like, say, Finney and Wesley grew out of a need that was in the society at the time? Namely, I think Wesley was to proselytize to the poor, and Finney, anti-slavery was a big part of it, as big part of his theology.
Finney,
there's
certain truth in what you've observed. In Finney, the movement towards his anti-slavery position came later. It would be my thesis that Finney moved towards these social issues as his lack of preaching the gospel and the powerlessness of what he left through 20 years of revival ministry, quote-unquote, left him looking almost for causes. I think we see that today.
Mm-hmm.
Multitudes of churches and leading personalities who are looking and moving from cause to cause.
Yeah, what do we do now?
We tried this. Let's do something else.
Look at old liberalism. When they had no content, they went to the social gospel. Look at American fundamentalism. Now that it has no gospel, it's gone to psychobabble and politics.
Right.
Yeah, but it must be noted that the movement to abolish slavery didn't start with Finney. That actually came out of
the Reformation.
And it also came out directly from the first phases of the Second Awakening,
yep.
Which were reformational, right?
Well, the movement to abolish slavery is a real mixed bag. It's a number of streams coming together, so it's almost which movement are we talking about? There was a Christian impulse to abolish slavery, but there were a number of secular movements to abolish slavery that were revolutionary movements that were not healthy and not embraced by most thinking Christians.
So the Great Awakening not only brought the mind and the heart together, but was also it had fruit that reached into society, but it was not itself a social movement. It was the gospel producing cultural effects,
and it was not a nationalistic movement or a nationalistic impulse. So much of what passes today for concern for revival in America,
yes,
is God bless America. It's rescue America because America's in trouble and our economy is going to collapse and we need God to do something to rescue this great republic of ours. That's not biblical concern for revival at all. That's nationalism that's using the Bible, in a sense almost idolatrously using the Bible to promote their cause.
You mean Second Chronicles?
If my people know.
Which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, America?
That most misused verse by American evangelists.
What's that one about patriotism being the last refuge of scoundrels?
Eric in San Diego.
Hi.
Hi.
I have been studying the Reformation characters and been going through Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I've gathered a lot of good information and things that have just inspired me about these men of faith. I'm looking at Edwards and Finney as being men who are sort of that same tradition, even though they weren't martyrs. But what I was wondering, I've been looking at these characters, and many of them, I think we can learn a lot from what they did right, and even just in their convictions. And I was wondering what you gentlemen have found out in looking at their lives that we could do today that they did right, and perhaps even, you know, for ministers as well as lay people.
Well, I think the first thing we'd want to say is we don't want to look at their lives to see what they did right, because when we do that, we set up heroes that we can put on a pedestal and who fall and who lead many people away. And I think we've seen that happen with so many of these evangelical heroes falling in immorality and crushing people. What we look for is their message.
Right.
What do they preach?
Sure.
It's the content.
And I think we'd agree on that. That is, we would be looking for the presence of Christ. And not just Christ as teacher, but primarily Christ as lamb, substitute, dyer, if you will. And the cross is a place basically where man is rescued. Those are the themes we're going to end up looking for, and we're going to look for the grace of God from top to bottom. If a person is doing that, we'll probably be pretty comfortable with it.
Tom in San Diego.
Yes. I wanted to... wait a minute. I'm fooling with the radio here.
Okay.
All right. Well, I think I was wondering if the distinction here between the covenant and the dispensational idea really has a relation to what you're talking about, or. But then I'll, okay.
Well, I think that's a valid question. I think one thing that dispensationalism has done is it's chopped the preaching of the law out of modern evangelism, because the law, after all, is for a different age. So you don't preach the Ten Commandments to drive people to Christ. You preach don't drink, smoke, gamble, or dance, because the American bugaboos have crept in to take the place of the preaching of the law of God. Or, as Rod, I think you've correctly pointed out, when the law is preached today, very often it's just scolding.
Mm-hmm.
Stop
mm-hmm.
doing this, stop yeah. doing that, instead of showing people the law is the reflection of the character of God, and it should terrorize us.
Yeah,
yeah, scolding is not the preaching of the law.
And dispensationalism, as seen in the most popular writing theologian of dispensationalism in the early school, would have been Lewis Berry Schaeffer and Scofield's notes. If anything is said at all, and nothing is said in Schaeffer about awakening or Reformation for that matter, it's because of the pessimistic view of the end and of the church's role in society and those kinds of issues that do flow out of at least the older school of dispensationalism. Mm.
If we were to see revival today, what might it look like?
That's a fine question. I think it would have to begin with the preaching of Christ, as we've said, in the gospel. Or it would be a spurious and questionable movement.
We wouldn't want revival unless...
No, I do not want. In fact, I'm quite concerned by movements that are praying for revival that make no mention of the gospel or of justification
yeah,
by faith
yeah.
or preaching the law properly.
Like you said, the concerts of prayer there, where they actually glory in the fact
yes.
that they don't have a sermon.
And those are very easily nationalistically lassoed.
Yes, here's a great case in point. I'm quoting from Concerts of Prayer. Best known from the ministry of David Bryan, a fine man. David addressed the gathering recently in a national call to prayer, and he said, "This is the most unique and historic gathering because we're seeking under God to see happen in the next 24 hours that God would inaugurate in this land a new era of leadership who agree to call this nation into united prayer for revival." And then he goes on to talk about signing a covenant for national united prayer. And in this covenant, there is no mention of preaching, of proclaiming the gospel, of reclaiming the faith, of any of these kinds of issues. It's simply a kind of, we'll promote as broadly as possible this covenant. We'll commune with God in faith and prayer daily. We'll encourage to participate regularly in corporate believing prayer. We'll fast as God prompts us, all of which I applaud. But it's the way it's being promoted without the gospel and
without Christ, who gets to pray anyway. All you come into is the furnace of damnation.
Absolutely desperate. We have to have Reformation with revival. Otherwise, we'll end up with a lot of well-catechized pagans. But we also have to have revival with Reformation, or we're going to have the Spirit without the Word, which is to say, spirits,
right.
but not the Holy Spirit.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org. You can also give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.